the spouse is given us as an example of how the church is to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ as its Lord, its master, its husband, her husband. So I want to, this morning, look at just a couple of these passages. Take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. This is exactly the wording of our confession. Chapter 4, verse 11 and following. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So, these ministers are to be in the ongoing church. They are regular gifts to the church, not just to a church, not just to the church at Ephesus, but to the whole church. Revelation 22, I want to look at 9 through 14. Then he said to me, "See that ye do it not, for I am your fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." And he saith to me, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." So here, all of the servants of God that keep his commandments, not just a certain group, not just ones on the earth right now, but all of the saints from Adam and Eve till the last day. So that is the purpose of looking at that passage itself. Therefore, this doctrine refutes two main errors. We won't call them heresies, but we will call them errors. One, it refutes landmarkism that denies a universal church. They deny that there is a universal church. Number two, it denies dispensationalism, which divides the body of Christ. It divides the New Testament saints from the Old Testament saints, as if the, you know, in old classic dispensationalism, the New Testament church had a spiritual inheritance, and Old Testament Israel has an earthly inheritance, and the two of them shall not meet. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, new heaven for the church, new earth for the saints of Israel. So, but the whole point is, all of the people from all of the ages will be together. In Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, it talks about that same idea. Fiddy.
Just a question about, would you also say that those who say that the Catholic Church is visible falls into the landmark doctrine as well? So, like, Rome would say only those who belong to the Roman Church are visible saints, and therefore they are the true church.
Yes. Yes.
Would you say that falls under the same idea as a landmark? Maybe I'm jumping ahead a little bit.
I'm trying to see if we're answering this.
So we're talking about the section on.
Yeah, let's hold that question. I'm not going to throw it off, but I do want to get to the next point we're going to be looking at after the creed. But that's a good question. The next thing we do want to point out is in the creed, the Apostles' Creed, and especially the last form of it, after having said that I believe in the Holy Spirit, then it says, I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. One, meaning the unity of the church. Two, holy, meaning the purity of the church. Not just those who call themselves church, but the pure, holy, the true believing church. Catholic would be comprehensive throughout the earth, the whole church, and apostolic, meaning biblical, from Christ. And that is from our creed. That's those four adjectives help define that universal church. It's one church. It's not divided up. It's a holy church. It's a Catholic church. It's comprehensive throughout the earth and throughout time. And then it is apostolic. Apostolic and holy are closely related, but not exactly. Okay? Now, the question we want to address is, and that does speak to J.D.'s question, when did the church begin? What would a dispensationalist, a good classic dispensationalist say?
Acts chapter 2.
Not until then do you have a church. You may have people of God, you may have Israel, you don't have the church until Acts chapter 2. And truly that's the way the word church in the New Testament is used, but it's not always used that way.
I guess as an institution that would be...
That's correct. That's correct.
When it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit is poured out, that's what...
Yes. Yes.
Acts 2.
At the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out and the church received the Holy Spirit, that sealed them to being the church. Now, some would move that up a little bit and say, well, the apostles were baptizing into the church, and so it might be along the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and His life, death, resurrection, and then Pentecost. But either of those, the point is the church doesn't exist till after the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection, especially. Okay? Well, we want to look at this in two ways, though. As an organization, we would agree that that church did not, as an organization, exist. But as an organism, as a being of the people of God, the church did exist. Stephen talks about the church in the wilderness, uses the word ecclesia for that. And he's talking about in the wilderness wanderings. He's talking about in the New Testament where they, in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, having spoken of all of these saints who were justified by faith, they, without us, should not be made perfect. They're not going to be two different types of perfected people. There'll be one people of God. So if you're talking about the elect of God, all of the true people of God, then the church has existed since Adam and Eve were converted. But if you're talking about an organization, then you're talking about not only the organism, but the work of Christ. And Matthew 16:18, where Peter says, "You're Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ says, "Yes, I say unto you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." I think he was talking about the confession of Christ as the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On that he would build his church. And that would be both an organism and an organization. And these 12 apostles, even though one will be replaced because of Judas Iscariot, on these 12 apostles, they will be, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the foundation of the church. But when you look at the latter chapters of Revelation, you have the apostles as well as the 12 tribes of Israel in the same holy city. Some are foundation and the others are the gates. But it's one holy people of God. So to separate them and to say, no, don't get those confused, as if God has one purpose for Israel and one for the church, is not true. So for the organism existing, we have a Hebrews 11:39 through 40. Hebrews 12, verse 23. This is an interesting verse, and I'm going to steal my own thunder on this, but later I was going to point it out. But Hebrews 12, 23 does not use the word church to begin with, but it uses, in verse 23, "We are come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now the word church there is ecclesia. But what does he use for, what word is used for general assembly? It's used only here. Panegyris. The pan signifying all. And I'm not sure what the egoris really indicates. But I do know, I have brought a Greek dictionary with me today. Hebrews 12:23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." The panegyris is a festal gathering of the whole people to celebrate public games or other solemnities. B, universally, a public festal assembly. Okay, and that brings up the study that I wanted to look at today, and that is how the church was called in the Old Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, we have two or three words that indicate this gathering of the people of God. In the Pentateuch, you have the tabernacle. It's the tabernacle of what? The tabernacle of the tabernacle of the congregation. Time after time after time. It's called the tabernacle of the congregation. So you've got the congregation, and they meet especially three times a year for the feasts. And I won't go into all of those. But they are festive congregational groups. Then in about three places in the Old Testament, you have the assembly of the congregation. Now that's interesting. The congregation is what? It's a big group of people. Now you've got the assembly of the congregation. That's just doubling up on the idea that it is the gathered people of God. So, Exodus 12 and put my specs on 6. Numbers 14:5 and 1 Kings 8:5. Or sometimes you just have a solemn assembly, like Leviticus 23:36. Now, after Israel is taken into captivity, what has happened to the temple that had been built? It had been razed. It was down to just the foundation. The people of God, for 70 years into captivity, how did they meet? What developed out of that?
Potentially, possibly, those scholars don't know for sure, the synagogue worship. The synagogue worship, there's three or four major positions with it, but I think the best argument is that it developed when they were in captivity.
Okay, we have in the Psalm 74:8, our synagogues are in trouble. I don't remember how it says it, whether they're wasted. Let's turn there and read it so I don't try to just fill you with hot air. Psalm 74. Verse 8. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." What does the word synagogue mean? Well, it's a group of men who have covenanted together to meet and worship and pray and sing psalms and hear the word of God expounded. Okay, but the word itself, in Greek, it's a Greek word, and it means a synagogue is a gathering together. Ago means I bring or carry, and soon is together. So I bring together. A synagogue is that which is brought together. And then when we couple that with the idea that in the Old Testament, the people of God were this congregation, this assembly that has been brought together. They worshiped in the synagogues. Now, when they came back out of captivity, what did they do with the temple? They rebuilt it. So, the synagogue is not the only place of worship. In fact, it's not near as important to them as the temple, because of sacrifices, and the morning and evening sacrifices should be done every day. But still, coming out of that is the synagogues where the people of God came together. Were you going to ask or say something?
You went right to where I was going to mention that probably the biggest distinction we need to make between the temple and the synagogue would be the sacrifices.
Right.
In the 8th and the early year, because the synagogue worship was a very simple, actually,
right.
The early church's worship, it reflects back to that synagogue.
It does.
Except you include Lord's Supper, baptism.
Right.
You know, where
we have the uniqueness of the church in
exactly.
That. But it's built on the idea of basically prayer and singing, reading the word and preaching. When Paul went throughout the Near East, building churches. What was his number one method of going to a town? What would he do? He'd go to the synagogues where the Jews normally gathered together. And there was a place where they asked Paul and Barnabas, do y'all have anything you would like to say? Do you have a word of exhortation? And they got up and commented on the word of God. And so I'm using this idea that we have in the Old Testament the assembly of the people of God. We've got the assembly of the congregation. We've got the synagogue. And now we see this panegyris. It is a festal assembly. It is a rejoicing assembly. So, John Owens is the one that pointed it out to me, being Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. He said that is probably the best word to describe what the church is. It is a festal, a feast-type gathering of an assembly for worship and a solemn entering in of worship. So I like that. Even though it's used one time, it is a good description of what worship should be. It shouldn't be dead, it shouldn't be dry, but it should be focused on the Word of God and the rejoicing we have in that God has accepted us. And I won't go into all the other theology of the church, but still, the name of the church comes from those that were called out to an assembly, and the purpose of the calling out to the assembly is for solemn worship and a festive gathering together. Okay. So in the Old Testament then, if I can get my notes back in front of me, in the Old Testament we have that, Acts 7:38, where Stephen is calling it the church in the wilderness. Matthew 8:11 and 12 then, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is what we're talking about, a universal church of both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these guys from the east and west and all over the world sitting down together with them in the kingdom of God. Now, that gathering, to remind ourselves, the universal church has only met one time up until now. And that is Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve, the universal church has not met, because you have the spreading, the scattering of the people of God. You have then all of the saints who have died and gone on. They're a part of that church. But one day they will be gathered together. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about. We're coming to this solemn assembly, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's where we're going to be together for the first time. So heaven is not just a reunion of all our loved ones. That's a goes without saying. It's a reunion of all Christ's loved ones, those who love the Lord, from Adam and Eve to the last person that's brought in. Now the organization, Matthew 16:18, Christ tells Peter he would build his church on that rock. Matthew 18:15-17 gives the disciples the order that they are to take in formal church discipline. If they will not hear you and one or two others, then take it where? To the church. Now, you don't take it to the universal church. You take it to the local church of which you are a member. Okay? So, and then in Acts 2:47, the day of Pentecost. Let's look at that passage right quick and we'll go forward. And come back to asking the question J.D. had. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the ones that were saved were added to the church. Now, at that time, the church is in Jerusalem. As an institution, it is a church, but it's still not the universal church. It is an organized organization. Okay? Now, bring me back to the question, and let's look at how to answer that.
So the question had to do with that particular paragraph is speaking of the church is the body of Christ.
Right.
It is within the context of the church being called invisible with respect to the work of the Spirit. So would you say that paragraph would also point out the error that anybody who would call the church visible and the Catholic Church as visible is also making an error?
That's right. That's absolutely right. The same type of error.
The same type of error as the landmarks, which is actually a successionist error, not mm-hmm. just a landmark. It just happens
right.
to be a Baptist successionist.
It's a different type of it, but it is successionist. That's exactly right, and we're going to get into that when we get to paragraph 2. Paragraph 2, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience to God by Christ according to it, da 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 da, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Whereas in the Westminster, I want you to listen to the Westminster's paragraph 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic. What? Or universal under the gospel. The Baptist didn't make that mistake. To call the visible church Catholic would be to say it is absolutely universal. Now, you might limit that and say, well, we're not talking about all the saved of all the ages. We're just talking about all the saved on the earth. Okay, all the saved on the earth. Where is that Catholic visible church? Is it all of those of Roman Catholicism and all of those of Presbyterianism and all of those of Lutheranism and all of those of all the independents and all of those of the Baptist churches? Is it all of that? They really don't mean that. They're trying to call attention to the fact that in their view of the church, they have an idea of a universality of the church. So not only there's a local church that's visible, but in higher levels of hierarchy, there is what they call the church. So that their synod, their whole synod, they call the Presbyterian Church USA, Presbyterian Church of America, on and on and on. John.
Well, I think they even take that error further, especially when, well, let's use that Presbyterians, for example, since we mentioned Westminster. You have unsaved, unregenerate Christians that are part of the covenant body, part of the, in a sense,
right,
visible church, because they've been covenanted in, even though they would say they're unregenerate.
Mm-hmm.
So this understanding is a reason that the Baptists were very intentional in mentioning what they meant by visible and invisible church, because it's really the language can
yeah.
be quite confusing.
It really can.
Yeah, because you can't say, on the other hand, the invisible church is distinct from the visible church.
And right.
The invisible church is made up from the visible church bodies.
That's right. Well, the point is, and we'll get into this next week, the Baptists talked about universal and visible not in terms of the church itself, but in terms of the saints. The saints professing the gospel. And of them ought all particular churches to be made up. Okay, so you have a combination of the universal, all of the ones believing, and the local, the individual church, should be made up of those. But they did not call it a universal, visible church. That takes on all kinds of ideas of visibility and the organization itself. Roman Catholics make that mistake. Presbyterians have that problem and make that mistake. Lutherans do as well. How do you relate the universal to the particular? How do you relate the visible to the invisible? Baptists tiptoed through this in a really good way and kept it clear. But we need to get a hold of the idea that, yes, there is this idea of all of the believers, but every one of those believers ought to be members of a particular church. And particular churches should be made up of those. And I have this quote. I said I did. There it is. John Murray says, "There is no evidence for the notion of the church as an invisible entity distinct from, totally separate from, the visible." That's a good statement. Waldron says, "The universal church is always visible, even if it's not perfectly or completely visible." Here is my rendition. I think we should say the universal church in our day is made up of saints who are members of visible churches. Apart from visible churches, there is no invisible church. So we can't be a member of the invisible church, but I'm not going to have anything to do with a visible church. We have a lot of folks in our culture that way. Last word.
I think it's interesting as well, and we need to keep to this kind of this twofold, if you will, visible and invisible, or universal and local, I think is even a better way of looking at it for clarity of definitions. But there have been some Baptists, namely Prince, who has some weird views, that will try to make almost the universal church and the heavenly church, if you will. So they'll try to say that it's all the Christians that are living versus all the Christians of all tied. I mean,
yeah.
It's really weird, but there are some followers of Red Sun still push that type of weird position.
J.D.
Let's say the vice versa of your statement is true as well. So say your statement one more time.
The universal church is made up of saints who are members of visible. Apart from visible churches, there is no invisible church.
And you could say that, like you said, the invisible church should be, the visible church should be made up of the invisible church.
That's a good word.
It's almost kind of taking it vice versa, applying it.
Yeah, that's a succinct way of saying that and addressing this idea that so many have in our day. You know, I just evade all kinds of responsibility by saying, well, I'm just a member of the invisible church. It doesn't work out that way. But we're going to see later on in other parts of the doctrine of the church how this visible, invisible could work out into being a really bad error. But we do need to acknowledge there is an invisible church. And there are visible churches, and there should be a connection between them. And that is through the visible saints, not through a visible organization. If we can. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the church. We pray you would help us to honor the church in our day. Help us to honor Christ by serving others in our church as well as serving you most of all. Forgive us where we fail you. Thank you for saving us from our sin. In Christ's name, amen. I didn't want to still be on TV.
You don't want to be the famous preacher up there.
Everybody watching me mix up my books.
They're of the universal church, and I read my Bible. I'm the what Bible are you reading? The majority of the time, the Bible uses.